Well, we've been thinking a lot about the sovereignty of God. And if you talk about the sovereignty of God with your friends, they may bring up the argument that if God is sovereign, why is there suffering in the world? That's a good argument. It's a good question. And it's something that we need to consider. It's something that we need to be prepared to discuss with them, because there is a lot of suffering that's in this world. But we celebrate God's sovereignty. And He is sovereign over even the suffering that is in this world. Many of the things that happen in this world that cause great suffering are a result of Satan having his hand in the world, as well as does God. Now, his hand is not sovereign in the same way that God's is. And we've talked about how God constrains Satan. But Satan still gets to have a hand in the things that happen in this world. And today I want to talk about something that's really hard for me. I want to talk about Satan's hand in self-inflicted suffering. I have to tell you that there are a lot of things that have caused me pain that I'm convinced are due to my bad decisions. They're due to my bad actions. I have terrible dental health. And the reason that I have terrible dental health is I didn't want to go to the dentist. I didn't go to the dentist. And because of that, now I'm paying the price. And that's just an illustration of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I found this statement by a Christian who is also a psychologist who does clinical psychology. Now, he lives back in West Virginia, but this is the statement that he made, and it really rang true with me and started me thinking about some of these things that we're going to talk about today. He said, "I decry the injustice of my wounds, only to look down and see that I'm holding a smoking gun in one hand and a fistful of ammunition in the other." That's probably true, and unfortunately more true than I would like to think. As we begin to think about self-inflicted suffering, we have to acknowledge that suffering is not always self-inflicted. You know, there was a problem with the way that the Jews thought about people that suffered. You see it in John, the 9th chapter. The apostles are with Jesus. They're traveling together. They come upon a man who had been blind from his birth. And this is the question that the disciples ask. It's a question that a lot of people ask. His disciples said to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, and he corrects their misimpression. He says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." I don't know if you're like me, but I was in the hospital, had a heart attack, wound up having bypass surgery. And most of the people that I encountered in the hospital looked at me and said, "But you're not overweight. How did you have a heart attack?" Almost as if the only way that you can suffer these kinds of things is because you have made really bad decisions in your life. And I'm a little heavier now than I was then. I weighed about 156. Job's friends made the same mistake as the apostles made. Remember, all the things that happened to Job in the first couple of chapters, Job is a man that was well acquainted with suffering. Anyway, he has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They hear that Job is suffering and they come to him. And the first thing they did was they sat with Job. They didn't say anything. And there's probably a lesson for us to learn in that. But the first one of his friends that says something is Eliphaz. Job, the fourth chapter, Eliphaz says this: remember now, he's talking to Job, who is suffering more than anybody I know. He says, whoever perished being ignorant or being innocent? Where were the upright ever destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow wrongdoing and those who sow trouble harvest it. Real helpful. Then Bildad has this to say in Job the 8th chapter, verse 20. Bildad is no more helpful than Eliphaz was. He says, behold, God will not reject a person of integrity, nor will he help evildoers. Then Zophar, not to be outdone, speaks up and he says this in the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 14. If wrongdoing is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let malice dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral blemish. You would be firmly established and not fear, for you would forget your trouble like waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. The problem is a moral failure, Job. You've caused this to happen to yourself. Again, real helpful. Job protests his innocence. Job makes his point that he has not sinned. And now his three friends have a real conundrum. If it's not Job's bad decisions, it would have to be God. And they're not going to accuse God, so guess what they do? They return to Job and they repeat their blaming Job. This is what Eliphaz says in the 22nd chapter. He says, is your wickedness not abundant? And is there no end to your guilty deeds? You've seized pledges from your brothers without cause. You've stripped people naked. You've given the weary no water to drink, and you withhold bread from the hungry. But the earth belongs to the powerful man. The one who is honorable dwells in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans you have crushed. Job, you protest that you have not sinned. And Eliphaz says, this must be the case. You have been a prosperous man. You must have participated in ill-gotten gains. Well, then Zophar has to speak up. Zophar speaks in the 20th chapter, verse 15. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue kills him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns the product of his labor and cannot swallow it. The riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. He is oppressed and neglected the poor. He seized a house which he's not built. Job, you must have made bad decisions. I don't know what they were, but you must have made bad decisions or this wouldn't be happening to you. That's not always true. Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus talks about people that were killed by the Roman authorities. In Luke 13, beginning at verse 1, he talks about an incident that was well known to those folks. I don't know what this incident was that Jesus is referring to, but listen to the way that he describes it. On that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So apparently these were Galileans. Pilate had done something to kill them. Jesus responded, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they've suffered this fate? Do you think that they brought this on themselves?" Well, we've already seen the Jews have a tendency to think that, and Jesus says that's not the case. He says, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Do you think that those 18 on whom the tower at Siloam fell and killed them were offenders, were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, it is true that sometimes we do bring suffering on ourselves. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, Peter gives instruction, but he assumes something before he gives the instruction. He says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffer as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God on this behalf." It's true that sometimes we suffer because we're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't let that happen to you. Don't do that. And you won't suffer because of it. But it is true. Sometimes we make terrible decisions. Paul talks about something along the same line in Acts 25. Now, you're aware of all of the suffering that Paul went through. He was preaching, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked. It was all kinds of things that happened to Paul. He suffered greatly. And in Acts 25, at verse 11, he says, "If therefore I'm in the wrong and have committed something deserving death, I'm not trying to avoid execution. But if there's nothing to the accusations which these men are bringing against me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." It was one of Paul's rights as a Roman citizen. He could appeal to Caesar. This mob that was ready to take him, Paul says, if I've committed something that's worthy of death, then I refuse not to die. That's the King James translation. But I'm not going to die for something that I didn't do. Just like Peter said, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Paul says, if I did those things, then I understand that I'll have to deal with them. The case that came to mind when I was preparing all of this is a case of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is the 9th judge in Israel. And we'll not take the time this morning to read the entirety of the 11th chapter and really even the 12th chapter of the book of Judges. Although it would be instructive, but if you get home this afternoon and you have some time, look at Judges 11 and 12 and just think about the bad decisions that Jephthah made and the awful suffering that those decisions brought him. He's been doing battle, particularly with Ammon and Gilead, with Ammon and the land of Tob. And he prays to God. He says, if you'll give me the victory, then whatever I see first when I return home, I'll devote to you. And we're familiar with the story. He got home. First thing he saw was his daughter. And he had to devote his daughter to God. Bad decision. Tragic vow. And I'm sure that Jephthah, when he did that, reflected on what had happened and would have given anything if he hadn't made the decisions that he's made. But he did, and he suffered. And I have to tell you that in many cases, self-inflicted suffering is probably the worst kind of suffering. Just knowing that I brought it on myself makes it harder to deal with, I think. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, at verse 26. The writer says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If we go on sinning willfully, that's self-inflicted. When it's self-inflicted, the truth of the matter is it just hurts more. I think about Peter. How bad it must have been for him to have denied Jesus. Talk about a bad decision bringing terrible pain. And it might not have been so bad if Peter hadn't been so insistent that I would never, never deny you. But he did. And then he has to deal with, as Jesus is being led away, Jesus turning and looking at him. Mark, the 14th chapter, at verse 72. Immediately a rooster crowed the second time. Now, remember that, how important that rooster crowing was in what Jesus had said to Peter? Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him before a rooster crows, twice you'll deny me three times. He hurried on and he began to weep. I can imagine that he was crushed. Luke, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 61, as Jesus is being led away, after Peter has denied him, the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. He went out and he wept bitterly. I can't imagine anything that could possibly be worse. And though the scriptures don't say, Peter was the one, after Jesus was put to death, who told his fellow disciples, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go back to fishing. I failed. Simon Peter said to them, this is in John, the 21st chapter, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're coming with you. They went out, they got into a boat that night, they caught nothing. It's so crushing to know that we've made this bed that we must lie in. That I see a lot of me in what the prodigal said in Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 21. Remember, he's taken the inheritance that was his. He went and squandered it. and he left his father's house. Bad decisions, one right after the other. He finally comes to his senses and he's crushed. This is what he says. The son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." What would it take for me to get to that point? To be that crushed by my own bad decisions? Well, we all know about self-inflicted pain. But the important thing that I want to talk about today is how God looks at self-inflicted pain. I know how I look at it. But how does God respond to my self-inflicted suffering? After Peter had denied him, and as bad as that was, I know how Peter was crushed. After Peter had denied him, Jesus sent word to his apostles. He said, "I want you to go and I want you to meet me in Galilee." Well, this is the way it says it in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 7. He says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." They went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. He said, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. Peter, you too. So Jesus individually addresses Peter when Peter is feeling about as bad as he could feel. He caused suffering. He caused his own suffering. And Jesus gives him the opportunity to resolve the thing. In John the 21st chapter, at verse 17, there is this conversation between Jesus and Peter. He said to him the third time, he's asked him this question twice already. Peter's getting a little bit miffed that he keeps asking the question. He says to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Peter, you're not cast out. You're not put away completely. You've seen what self-inflicted pain is like. I want you to feed my sheep. You have a job to do. Jesus' real mission is forgiveness. Look at John the 8th chapter. At verse 11, a woman has been taken in adultery. Talk about bad decisions. And it was self-inflicted. She's about to be stoned. Jesus comes up on the scene. Jesus sees what's going on. He stoops down and begins to write on the ground. While Jesus is writing on the ground, everybody that was accusing her of adultery just melts away. Jesus looks back up and he says, Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He's already said to them, "Let he who is without blame cast the first stone." He says, "What happened to all those people? They were so angry with you." She said, "No, no one's here, Lord." Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. From now on, go and do not sin any longer." Now Jesus forgives. That's not license to go out and make the same bad decisions that you made before. Don't sin, but Jesus forgives. That's what I have to realize. John, the 5th chapter, verse 14. You see Jesus in another conversation. Jesus finds a man that he's healed in the temple. He says, "Behold, you've become well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus forgave. So how do I respond when I see self-inflicted suffering? Whether it's my own self-inflicted suffering or I see it in someone else. And I tell you, I have to think about these kinds of things. I drive through downtown Eugene and I see people camping by the side of the road and I think to myself, they brought that on themselves. They made the decisions that brought them to this place. Well, you know, the apostles didn't cast Peter out. And they knew what he'd done. They didn't say, "You can't be a part of us anymore." Now, there's a sad story that's kind of included in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal came back after he'd made his bad decisions and he said to his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father kills a fatted calf, throws a party that he's come back home. What did the elder brother do? I hope I'm not like the elder brother. The elder brother, when he sees everything that's going on, the party that his dad is throwing for his wayward son, he says to his father, his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. This is in verse 25. He summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things were. The servant said to him, "Your brother's come. Your father slaughtered the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. He answered, he said this to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You slaughtered the fatted calf to him or for him.' The father said, 'Son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and now he's been found.'" I hope I'm not the elder brother. I fear sometimes I am. We need to urge repentance. And then we need to love those who are suffering. 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, after the Apostle Paul gives stern instruction in the 1 Corinthian letter about what they were to do to someone who was making bad decisions, they were to withdraw from him, not to have anything to do with him because of his bad decision. He repented. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Now he says, you should forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You remember how crushing it is? How you could be overwhelmed by that sorrow? That's what Satan wants. That's all he has to have, is for us to be overwhelmed by our own bad decisions and the suffering that relates to them, and then he's won. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't let Satan get that advantage. He said, I want you to receive him. Comfort him. Galatians, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, even if such a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you're not tempted as well. Bear you one another's burdens. Thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks that he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one must examine his own work. Then he'll have reason for boasting, but not of himself alone, but to himself alone, not to another. Each bears his own load. The worst suffering that I have felt is suffering that I caused by my own bad decisions. And we're going to need help to overcome those. Those kinds of decisions don't go away lightly. We're going to need help. Our goal here in this church is to help people to forgive and then to make sure that people aren't overwhelmed by their own self-inflicted suffering. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, become one. Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't wallow in the suffering that it may be that you yourself have caused. But come back to God. He will forgive. Jesus came and he died on the cross so he could forgive you. Let somebody know that we can help. We'll baptize you this morning. We'll baptize you anytime. Doesn't matter. You repent that you repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and based on that confession, we'll baptize you. That doesn't mean that suffering goes away. But it does mean that we can help you deal with it. We want you to think about it.